Question 8 from the Westminster Larger Catechism.
All right, I'll read the question. You guys answer aloud the answer. Are there more gods than one? So before we jump into that question answer, let's remind ourselves of a little bit of context of where we're at in this catechism. So question 7 last week, question 9 will be next month. From this question and answer 8, we learn that God is limited in number, but as we heard last week, he is unlimited in his being and perfections. We learn that God is one in essence, and we also know that he is one God in three persons, which is what will be unpacked next month in question and answer 9. So with that context, let's unpack this question and answer a bit more. And I'm going to do that under three main headings tonight. So the first heading, if you're taking notes or organizing your thoughts, the first heading is there is a God. So the way that question 8 is answered here in the catechism is not only way that one could answer that question. So to the question, are there more gods than one? Somebody might answer, gods? There is no God. The Bible has something to say about this. It teaches that there are some who say there is no God. Actually applies a term for them. It's a technical term in the context of the Bible. Anybody know what that term is? Someone who says there's no God, the Bible says, this person is? Okay. Say again? Nah, not quite. You're on the right track, but Jeff? A fool. That's right. It's a technical term in the context of the Bible. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The testimony of the scriptures is from the very beginning that in the beginning, God. And that this God is revealed. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Thomas Boston spends a lot more time on this question and answer addressing atheists than he does polytheists. Boston says, the atheist has as many arguments against him as there are creatures in heaven and earth. So let's have another interactive question. Kids, what is your favorite animal? Oakley? Correct. Riken? He said wolf. The Black Panther, okay. One or two more adults are eligible too. Raymond, favorite animal? Yep. The zebra horse one. All good answers. That's right. So the testimony of Scripture is that each and every one of these creatures was made by God to be a herald and to shout or roar or squawk that there is a God who made it. These animals, wolves, black panthers, zebra horses, make clear to our senses and to our minds that there is a God and that he's eternally powerful and glorious. So that's point one, there is a God. Point two of what this question and answer teach us is that God is one. So again, returning to our question, there's another way that one could answer this question. To the question, are there more gods than one? One could answer, absolutely. Our view of the divine is diverse and equitable and inclusive. There are many gods that we could worship. And the Bible has something to say about this as well. Deuteronomy 6:4, which we read together just a minute ago. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And in perhaps a bit more poetic language, a bit more colorful language, Isaiah 44 says this, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. So this is the testimony of the scriptures that there is one God, and it also fits logically as well. There can only be one first cause. There can only be one infinite being who is independent and omnipotent. And that there is only one God has many implications as well. We'll draw out four of them from Scripture. So, there is a God, he is one, and his oneness implies several things. Firstly, if there's only one God, then we should praise him. So the first implication of God's oneness is praise or doxology. My favorite doxology in the scriptures comes at the end of Jude's letter. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So praise God that there is a God and that he is one. The second implication of God's oneness is this. If there is but only one God, then let his church be one. So the second implication is the unity of the church. 1 Corinthians 8, which we read earlier, the context is food offered to idols. And the question is to eat or not to eat. Paul points to the oneness of God, and then he goes on to vow that he would become a vegetarian if it helped his brother, if it encouraged his brother. Paul was saying, there's one way to use the truth. There is no God but one. One way to use that truth is to say, there's only one God. This food was offered to idols, to false gods, so let's just eat. But Paul points us to another way to use that truth, a better way, is that because God is one, let us all be one and lay down our rights to serve one another. And his position flowed out of that desire for unity. Thomas Boston comments, is God one? Then his children should live in unity, that they may be one as he is one. They should study to be one in judgment and opinion, one in affection, and one in practice. We should all live as the family of one God, carefully avoiding divisions and whatever may tend to interrupt the communion of the saints. End quote. This is what Jesus prayed for, that we would be perfectly one. He knew and believed and lived and died because he believed that it is good and pleasant when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. A third implication, if there is but only one God, then there is only one lawgiver, one judge. So the third implication has to do with the law. When Jesus was asked this question, which commandment is the most important of all? In Mark chapter 12, he responds, quoting what we heard earlier from Deuteronomy 6, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. End quote. So Jesus connects the most important commandment of the law to love God, but he doesn't go there directly. He first quotes, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So he connects that most important commandment right on with the oneness of God. Jesus taught that no one can serve two masters. James explained that there's only one lawgiver, one judge, who is able to save and destroy. This is good news that there's only one master. That good news should drive us to submit to his good will cheerfully. A fourth implication, if there is but only one God, then there is only one Savior. So, the implications of God's oneness pertain not only to the law, but also to the gospel. Just as there is only one God that can truly demand your complete obedience, love, and allegiance, there is only one Savior who can pardon all of your sins. God calls to the nations, Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other, in Isaiah 45. He can only make that claim and make that call if he is indeed the only God, the only lawgiver, the only judge. Imagine if you owed an absurd amount of money to 10 creditors, and one of them comes to you and says, I forgive your debt, go free. That would be good news, but you still have 9 other creditors to whom you owe an absurd amount. But to our God, he is the only one to whom we owe a debt. So he is the only one who can come to us and say, you are forgiven completely and finally and forever. And how does the one God accomplish this? He does it through the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So that's point one and point two. There is a God. This God is one. The oneness of God has implications for our praise and worship, for our unity as a body, for the law, and for the gospel. And now we turn to that second part of the answer that says, the living and true God. So the third major point is that our God is living and he is true. God is not a mental construct to help you have a successful life. He's not a useful concept for human beings to survive as a race and spur our evolution as a species. No, he is living and he is true. As the living God, he is life itself. He has life in himself and is the fountain of life to all the creatures. This is distinguished from the gods of the heathen, who are dead things. Think of this morning, Isaiah 41, God mocking the idol, saying, do something, do good, do bad, tell us something, past, future, anything. Or you think of Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal. Maybe he's sleeping, maybe he's traveling, maybe he's relieving himself, and that's why he doesn't answer you. Well, in the end, for the prophets of Baal, the text says, no one answered, no one paid attention. But Elijah was answered, because he called upon the living God and was answered with fire from heaven. As the living God, he has life in himself and freely gives life. Jesus says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That's him as the living God. As the true God, he is not a counterfeit. He's not a mere pretender to divinity, as the idols are. But he is really what he has revealed himself to be. He is one upon whom we may depend, and in whom and by whom we cannot be deceived. Think about it. There are some idols, some false gods, that can actually be living things. A tree, as long as you don't cut it down and make it into an idol, is a living thing that one could worship. An elephant, a human being, or a demon, living things that could be worshiped as God. But the true God, the God of Israel, the Christian God, he is true. He is not only alive, he's not only claiming to be God, but he is actually true to what he claims. And the trueness of God affirmed here means this. It's a truth of essence, whereby a thing really is. It doesn't exist in opinion only. So the greatest liar is a true man. That's the sense here. That is, he is really a man. He's truly a man, even if he's not true with his speech. He is true in essence. It's in this sense that truth is attributed to God in this question and answer. And so when Paul described the change that had occurred in the lives of the Thessalonian Christians when they came to Christ, when they believed the gospel, he describes it this way. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Jeremiah sets up what it means to be living and true by contrasting the living and true God with the idols of his day. Jeremiah 10 describes A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. They are stupid and foolish. And then verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. So the clear testimony of the Bible is this: if you made your God, then it's not a real God. It's a false idol. So let's take this and wrap these three points together, apply it to our lives. We noted earlier from Deuteronomy 6 that the oneness of God leads to at least the possibility of loving God with all of oneself, with heart and mind and soul and strength. And this one God has made us to be beholders, to be worshipers. We become what we behold. Scripture teaches this truth in at least two ways. It teaches it positively. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's 2 Corinthians 3. It also states the principle negatively. Psalm 115, which we heard we read together earlier. Psalm 115 describes the idols of the people as mute, blind, deaf, unable to smell, unfeeling, and lame. And then it says this: those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So beholding God and worshiping God draws you in to be formed more and more into his image. Setting your hope and your trust and beholding idols will make you to be more and more formed into their image. Maybe this is not only true in their characteristics, their blindness and deafness to spiritual truth, the fact that they are unfeeling, though those things are true, but maybe also this is true in the fact that there are multiple gods. Having multiplied and varied gods leads to fractured affections in the human heart. Maintaining our gods of fill in the blank, fitness, success, recognition, security, reputation, comfort, entertainment, moral superiority, family, having it all together, add to it the list we heard this morning and the principle of identifying idols this morning, things we can't imagine living without, that we wouldn't want to continue living if they were taken away. Perhaps maintaining all of these together, we spread our love and devotion around to the gods of our own making, and our soul gets divided in the process. And if God is one, our pursuit of several gods, even numerous gods, will break us. Could it be that this might be a source of anxiety, stress, distractedness, feelings of constantly falling short? We have made harsh gods for ourselves. When the one living and true God calls to us, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So let's make these our prayer from the Psalms. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Now to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever.
Amen. Let's pray.
God, you are the only God, the living God and the true God. You alone are worthy of our love and our worship. We repent, Lord, of the many and various ways we've fashioned our own gods and then followed them away from you. Please unite our hearts to fear your name. To you be the honor and the glory forever and ever. Amen.